Well, let me pray for you. Father, thank you so much that you are so much bigger than all of the problems that we face, all of the sad stuff and all the bad things that come into our lives. You're bigger than all of it. And so I just pray for these little ones. I pray for every single one of us that we would, in the middle of those difficult times, we would draw near to you. We wouldn't be afraid that you've forgotten us or you've run away from us, but we would be reminded that it's actually maybe we who have drifted from you. So help us to draw near to you all the time, especially when we are in difficult and bad and sad times. We love you because you have first loved us. Thank you for loving us so much that you sent your son Jesus to give his life for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right.
And amen. Amen. You could turn with me in your Bibles to Job chapter 1. Job is sometimes a hard book to find, but it's if you have a pew Bible, it's on page 417. In the Old Testament, if you don't have a pew Bible, you can find it's a poetry book. We're going to be dealing with a little bit of the story, but most of the book is poetry. So find Psalms, which is a little bit easier to find. Go to the left, and you should be able to find Job. You get to cut some of the stories, like Esther and Nehemiah, you've gone too far. While you're turning there, let me just say one last thing. I do appreciate, yes, you've been praying for me, you've been praying for my son Caleb, and I do appreciate your prayers for my wife, because it was just an extra thing to have a week back, and Caleb's broken arm, and it all happened within 24 hours, so she's amazing. So thank you for your prayers for her. Okay, let's dive into God's Word, Job chapter 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter, so that way we get a good context, and then we're going to deal with something very small that obviously has very, very heavy and large implications. So here is God's Word. God's speaking to us, so we need to remember that as we hear and read God's Word. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There was born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings, same thing, according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him? His house and all that he has on every side. You bless the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. He's going to curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck them down, the servants, with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck them down, the servants, and the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Behold, a great wind came across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell on the ground, and worshipped. He said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. It is so good and so rich and so difficult at times. May you speak, may we hear, and may we also believe. In Christ's name, amen. Job's life was withering along with the grass and the flower, but one thing is for sure, God's word will stand forever. What I want to look at today is righteousness, perspectives on righteousness. There's a grand setup that the author is doing. He's trying to set something up. Usually the climax of a story or a movie you're watching comes at the tail end. It's a big buildup. This one, the big climax of the story starts in the first chapter. And then explaining and understanding that with the counselors and the many other verses that follow it, kind of explain things. So the climax is now, chapter 1 and 2, because it does get worse. We must remember that God, the Holy Spirit, inspired this text, and so He is trying to tell us something, just like He always does in all the texts, which is this: God's glory is front and center. That's the purpose. It's always been His purpose, and it always will be His purpose, that God's glory should be center of our attention. Westminster Confession, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? And that's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The two must work together. If you don't glorify God, you won't enjoy Him. You won't enjoy anything, actually. It'll be temporal. But if you enjoy God, you will actually glorify Him. So the opening verses paint us a picture of the ideal Christian. Again, the main character is God. Job is going to be the one that we see clearly in this first verse. The first thing we see in chapter 1, verse 1, is that he is blameless, upright, feared God, and turned away from evil. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and there was a group of people, translators, that translated the Old Testament into Greek. When they did that, they translated the word for upright and blameless as righteous. Righteous is our topic today, if you will. And what they're describing here, or what the Holy Spirit is describing, is that this man lived out his conviction. He lived out his righteousness. He lived out his innocence in the Lord. He did everything he could. He was that was godly, and it certainly was displayed in chapter 1. He's blameless. The second thing, he's a fantastic and successful businessman. Verse 3 lists all of the things. Now, that doesn't mean much to us. You don't meet people and say, "What do you do?" And you say, "Well, I have 7,000 camels." We don't do that. We talk about other things. But the reason we know, and we could have done some research, but the text actually tells us that his business practices were so strong and so powerful that he was one of the greatest of all the people of the East. He was a gajillionaire in our language, I guess. He would have been one of the top wealthiest people in all of the world. Maybe the most wealthy in the world, but certainly in the East. Thirdly, his children got along with each other. What in the world's going on here? This guy is totally foreign to any of us. They drive to Ohio, and as they're in this 10-hour road trip to go see family, they're just singing hymns, and they're saying, "Can I help you, brother? Can I help you, sister? Mom, you're the best. Dad, you're the best. Can I help you in any way?" And no bickering, and it was just, these were the ideal kids, too. And he was proactively holy. Verse 5. He would offer sacrifices on behalf of his kids. Even if he didn't know they sinned. But he said, "Well, we're sinners, but so I'm going to go even See, we're reactively holy. When we do something sinful, we react and we say, Lord, please forgive me. Maybe I should read more. Maybe I should pray more. Whatever that may look like. He's proactively holy, meaning he's doing everything right. His kids, he doesn't even know what they've done wrong, but he's proactive to worship. He's a godly man. But what will sustain him? That's the perspectives I want to look at. Satan's perspective is the first one. Satan's perspective is he's only that way. He's only proactively holy. His kids are only that way because they have everything. And his health is fine. All these things, everything is going really, really well. That's why he serves you. Take it all away and he will curse you to your face. That's Satan's perspective. He's the great accuser. He says that in verse 9, 10, and 11. Now, we spent time on him a couple weeks ago. We don't need to readdress his perspective at this point, but just to point out, he's the great accuser. He thinks the only reason that anybody would serve a God as high and holy as him is if you get stuff from him. That's Satan's perspective. There's a historical perspective, which we'll spend a little bit of time here. The first is he's from Uz. Not Oz, but Uz. This is a real place. It was in the east, as it's described. And it was pre-law. The fact that Job went pre-law, meaning pre-Moses, the fact that he went on behalf of his kids to offer sacrifices in the east, he's not even an Israelite, he's not even in Israel, and so he would offer these sacrifices, tells us that it's sometime before Moses and probably after Noah. So somewhere in that range. This, some scholars say, might have been the earliest book ever written in the Bible. At least one of the earliest. He lived to be 140 years old. The very end of the book tells us that he lived. So we know that he couldn't have been pre-Noah. Because pre-Noah, people lived to be 5, 6, 7, 8, sometimes 900 years old. And he didn't die from any calamity. He just died of old age. 140. So again, pre-Moses, maybe even pre-Abraham, but post-Noah. How was he saved? How is someone saved? He didn't have the law. He didn't have Israel. How was Job saved? What did he trust in? Being a good man? What about the establishment of Israel? Those that were a part of the kingdom of Israel, when David went in and got the land and they conquered and all these different things, were they saved now because they were a part of the kingdom? What about the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew? It's only one page for us, but for them it's 400 years. How were those people saved? They didn't have the Messiah. He wasn't there yet. So the question is, if we look at a historical grid or a timeline, how were those people before Jesus saved? In particular, how was Job saved? How did the gospel get to Job's heart? It's the same question that I'll ask you. How are you saved? How are you justified? How are you righteous, as the text behind me says? How does Jesus say you're saved? If he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father, God, but by me, then that really limits the options. That Christ is the only way for salvation. So Job believed in Christ even before he knew his name. He was looking forward to the promise. So if I were to put a timeline here, and this side of the back wall is Old Testament. In the middle of the screen is a cross when Christ came 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem and Jerusalem, all those things. And then on this side is the timeline for us, all the things that happened after that. No matter what perspective you're on historically, you must be looking at a cross. And so if you're in the Old Testament, you're going to be looking forward to a cross. If you're in the New Testament, us, We're looking back at a cross. Both groups look to the same way in order to be saved. If there were another way, if you can be saved in the Old Testament and then saved in the New Testament, what does that do to the doctrine of Jesus? Diminishes him greatly. That there is another possibility that someone could be saved. So we look at Job, and he even says later on, I know my Redeemer lives. How could he say that pre-New Testament? It's because he was looking forward to a Messiah. In God's revelation to him, and the information that they had, it always comes down to the most basic tenet. What am I going to do about my sin, and how can God fix it? That's the historical perspective. How does one become righteous? There's a worldly perspective. And my greatest concern for the world and for you and my children is chiefly this. That we think that righteous living is the gateway for eternal life. If we actually do right things, we'll get into heaven. That God will be happy with us if we do certain things. And so the hardest thing for me, and perhaps you, is the difference between an invisible church and a visible church. The visible church is what we see right now. We see physical people visibly here in this room. In particular, church membership. They've united with a church body. They're the visible church. Invisible church is what I can't see. I can't get into your heart and find out if you're motivated by the righteousness of Christ that is in you, which produces good deeds, or are you motivated to do good to get heaven? Sometimes they look the same. That's what makes it really hard. I don't know anybody's eternal state. I've got decent guesses, and you have decent guesses for other people. What is driving the holiness? What is driving a character like Job to serve God? When the whole world crashes upon him, do you notice what he did? He worshipped. When it was all taken away and there was still more to come, he worshipped. Erasmus, who is a contemporary of Martin Luther in the Reformation month, 500 years since that time. Erasmus was a churchman, and we have a lot to be thankful for him. If you were here last week, listening to Wallace's talk on Luther, who he was, he brought up Erasmus. Erasmus was a guy who took not just what the church fathers say and what the Latin text said, but he actually wanted to go and look at the actual Greek. What did it really originally say? And we got to be really thankful for that. However, how he lived that out was a little bit sketchy in terms of his perspective on righteousness. He stressed finding the will of God in your life for Jesus. So far, so good. Jesus will tell you how to live. So far, so good. But he said that Christianity can be simplified as a religion of ethical duty. A simplified version of Christianity is living an ethical life of duty. Luther and Erasmus would feud about this. They'd write letters back and forth, and they would publish books refuting each other's ideas. Erasmus put the liberation or the freedom of the will, and so Luther responded by writing the bondage of the will. And so back and forth they went. Because Erasmus believed that you could live a holy life to get righteousness or get justified. Luther said you can't. It is only by God's grace that you can live a holy life. In other words, you do good things to get holy life, or because you have Christ, you live a holy life. Hopefully you understand the difference. Maybe this illustration will help. A little boy came running into the house after playing outside. His mother stopped him and asked what was on his right hand. And he replied, oh, just a little mud. His mother then asked if he was planning on getting it off his hand. He thought for a moment and said, sure, Mom, I'll wipe it off with my other hand. And there's just one problem with that plan, as you know. One dirty hand plus one clean hand equals two dirty hands. And when we live our lives in order to clean up our mess, So that way we can say, Lord, I'm clean. He looks at your hands and says, that it doesn't work that way. I have to clean your hands. For I am clean, and I'm the only one that can take that away. In this research that I was doing for my talk tonight, I was reading a historical book, and there were some notes in the book that I bought. It was used, and so there were some marginal notes from someone. And every time Erasmus would say, works righteousness, the person before me would say, this is great. This is wonderful. Put a smiley face or just be happy about reading that. Every time this person read about Luther and his thought, they'd say, this is where he loses me. I don't like this at all. So they would agree with Erasmus's thought that you can get to heaven by doing good, but then when they read Luther, it was offensive. They didn't like that. Literally says, this is where he loses me. When Luther is described as saying this, it's impossible of doing enough to justify yourself before God. This is where he loses me. Because we are naturally we are naturally inclined for self-serving purposes, that we can do it. Americans have this problem significantly. We can do it. No, we can't. It's a secular perspective. And that's really the most common form of understanding about heaven and all of humanity. The most common objection to Christianity is, why do bad things happen to good people? The premise is flawed, right? Why do bad things happen to bad people? That's a legitimate question. We can work on that, but we're all bad. There's no such thing as a good person. It's a damnable thought to think that we can go before the Lord and say, my deeds should merit our company. Job's perspective. Let's take a look at his. How did Job view his life? Well, tragedy hit. His business collapses. I don't think he had an insurance company that could make sure that his assets were protected. 7,000 camels or sheep, camels, yoke of oxen, and female donkeys. When they die, I don't think he could pull out the insurance policy and say, I'm good to go. I don't think that was available then. And so he was completely bankrupt at that point. And then his family is destroyed by probably a tornado or some type of massive wind, as it says. All he is left with is his wife, which proves to be a difficult situation in chapter 2. But what does he do? He worships right away. Verse 20. Then Job arose after he heard all these things, one after another. Can you imagine? I mean, it sounded like, and every time someone would come and report, while they're reporting, there's another person on their way that interrupted the previous guy's report. And people kept interrupting, tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. And what does he do? He drops to his knees and he worships. That's the perspective Job had on righteousness. He says, naked I've come in, naked I go out. Praise the Lord. I heard one prosperity preacher say this. Obviously didn't study the text. He quoted that passage. He says, I hear Christians say that all the time. That must be the most dumb, stupidest thing I've ever heard. And he was quoting Scripture. But the worst disease or the worst tragedy is not physical. It's spiritual. That's the greatest tragedy. That's my greatest fear for you. And it should be your greatest fear for me. That our tragedies that we have are legitimate. They should be paid attention to. I'm not minimizing it. I'm not saying that. But that's not the greatest tragedy. The greatest tragedy is someone being lost, to be separated from a holy God for eternity. That's the greatest tragedy. People are dying all the time without Christ. It's a tragedy. It's incredibly sad. So what is your perspective? How was Job saved? Most importantly, how are you saved? The defining difference from every path to heaven is this war between works and grace. Consider Luther. You heard his biography sketch from last week from Wallace. Let me just give you a brief understanding of Luther. He was, at that time, the most zealous person for good deeds imaginable. The priests would get so annoyed that he would sit in that booth hours upon hours and upon hours confessing his sin to the priest, that they were just getting annoyed with it. And then he would leave and then rush back and say, "I forgot something. On my way out, I was thinking about this." And they're like, "You've got to be kidding me. This guy is out of his mind." And he almost went mad because he was so passionate about getting righteousness. He said, "I tortured myself with prayer, fasting, vigils, freezing. Frost alone might have killed me." He says, "What else did I seek by doing this but God?" He says, "I was seeking God, who was supposed to note my strict observance of the monastic order in my life. I constantly walked in a dream and lived in real idolatry, for I didn't believe in Christ. I regarded him only as a severe and terrible judge, portrayed as seated on a rainbow. When I was a monk, I wearied myself for almost 15 years with daily sacrifice." Sounds like Job. See the difference? Job did all these things that Luther did. One was lost and one was found. Continues. "Almost 15 years with daily sacrifice, tortured myself with fasting, vigils, prayers, and other rigorous works. I earnestly thought that I could acquire righteousness by my works." He was the churchman of all churchmen. Paul says he's the Hebrew of Hebrews. Luther could have said, "I'm the Catholic of Catholics." Out of all of the Catholics, out of all the people in his day, in 1500, he was the man when it came to doing whatever you needed. And he finally realized, "As much as I try, all I'm doing is taking my hand of dirt and putting it on my clean hand, and I'm just actually multiplying my offenses. How dare I go up to God and say, 'Accept my rags, accept my filth as righteous'?" That's Luther. What about you? My fear is that we don't have a fear of a very big God. That's what Luther had. Luther had a fear of a huge, dreadful, mighty, glorious, holy God. And it drove him to despair to finally say, what must I do? Do we do that? We don't even start with fear. Do we fear this God that we're dealing with? Only then, I believe, that we can actually move towards true salvation. He's not a grandfather. He's not a buddy. He's a righteous and holy God that demands and deserves honor and glory. Now, he will be as tender as a grandfather. He will be your friend, but only when we cast our hands down and say, "I have nothing to offer but Christ alone." And then the relationship of peace begins. But until then, it cannot happen. When Luther came up to Romans 1 and it said, "The just shall live by works," somebody should be saying something. Is that right? No. "The just shall live by faith." Right. So he knew that he couldn't, that the righteous couldn't get there. They must be by faith, trusting in what God has already done. See, Luther looked back at the cross. Job looked to the cross by faith. Has anybody seen Jesus face to face? Anybody seen the cross up close and personal? Job didn't either. So we live by faith, that cross that meets at the center of humanity is where we put our trust in and say, "I have nothing but that faith of the cross, which, by the way, is a gift anyway. You can't even say, I have just a little bit. My faith gets me there. No, even that faith that you express is actually a gift. You can't even count your own faith, but that's what's glorious about it. The Lord does it all. To Him be the glory and honor and praise. My question is this: what is your perspective on righteousness? How do you view it? How do you see it? How do you believe it? I trust that you believe that you are righteous because of what Christ has done, and by faith, live that way. Live as Job. Live as Paul. Live as Luther. Whatever you do, don't live a life of works righteousness. Live a life of Christ's righteousness. Let's pray. Father, indeed, you've done it all. You are big, you are holy, you are grand, you are glorious, you are majestic, you are powerful, and on we can go. When we are to consider and think of the God we're dealing with, oh, may we fall at your feet and beg for mercy. Nothing to the cross we bring, only to the cross we cling. May that be our prayer and our heart's desire this morning. Lord, would you, by your Spirit, give us that beautiful gift, the release of our works and into the works of Christ, so we may be free to serve a wonderful God. And so when tragedy does occur, we will mourn, we will weep, but we will worship. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Man of Sorrows, what a name. Let's stand and worship. Benediction. May you go out in the righteousness of Christ, and may He bless you and keep you. Make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May He lift up your countenance upon yourselves and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, Amen. Just a reminder of the fellowship lunch. So if you're able to stay, we'd love to have you. You can just